girls walked on my carrots just then. I wonder. Now I've got juice. Okay. I don't think I'm. Let me check here and see what's. Oh, it's turned wrong, Brother Frank. Watch out, it's going to blast. All right, make sure that we're right there. I'm preaching out of a brand new Bible this morning. Someone, Lord willing, will be given this Bible at the end of this month. If you bring at least five visitors, either myself or Brother Carr next week, each Sunday morning, each Sunday night, the four Sundays in the month of October, that's eight services, we'll have eight brand new Bibles. And whoever the winner is, hopefully there'll be eight winners who bring at least five or more visitors, and you will actually be given this Bible and my original. I've never done this before. It's a little strange. I was thinking about it last night. And my original copy of all my notes. I don't know what they'll be worth to anybody but me, but you'll be given that as a gift at the end of the campaign. And turn in your Bible with me right now to Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin there in just a minute. Genesis chapter 1. Last night I talked to Michelle Bass, who has spent the last couple of years in the country of Vanuatu, and she told me a couple of stories on the phone, and I said, Michelle, I need you to write those down for me and send them to me tonight where I can use them in my sermon tomorrow morning. And that's where this came from. It is very fresh. She writes, the next few pages chronicle some of the high points of the last week and a half I spent in Vanuatu before returning to the States for my furlough. For the past 2 years, I have lived in the jungle village of Epayato, home to about 600 people who speak a tribal language called Ake. Epayato is an entry point into South and West Santo, home of many more Ake villages. For 2 years, I have been learning the language and working to reduce Ake to writing in order to translate the Bible. On September the 8th, we had the joy of printing the first draft of John's Gospel in the Ake language. While I report to my supporting churches in America, native pastors and representatives from the different villages will be reading that draft and offering insight into their own language. Here is but a part of the story of the Ake people's first contact with God's Word in their language. Silently crying out to God for His wisdom and guidance, our team of missionaries and Christians entered the village of Karivalis. It is a custom village, a village that has chosen to resist outside influences, especially Christianity, and cling to the traditional ways of life and belief. This particular village is known for its chief, a hard man who is a main witch doctor leading other villages to reject outside influences as well. The air was charged with more tension than usual as we entered the village, but I sat down to visit with the women while missionary Philippe Pinero, known in the islands as Pastor Philip, engaged Chief Sisinari in conversation. Soon he called me over to read from the newly translated draft of the Gospel of John. Knowing the chief has hardened his heart against God, Pastor Philip talked with him, stressing the importance of preserving the purity of the Ake language and identity through having a standardized written form. He talked about how this current Bible translation project would preserve the Ake language for the chief's grandchildren and future generations to come. As Chief Sisinari had never learned to read, Pastor Philip called his adult son into the conversation and asked him to read, starting with the third chapter of John. The chief listened intently as his son read the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. He interrupted Jesus in verse 3, insisting, no, that word isn't right. You can't say born again. What are you trying to say? What is supposed to happen again? I affirmed, yes, chief. Jesus used the word born as in how a baby comes into this world. Jesus did say born again. It was special to watch this chief respond to Jesus' answer to Nicodemus in the same way Nicodemus responded 2,000 years ago. Leaving Caravalis, we resumed our walk and headed to another custom village called Jarakoru, meaning dry place, no water supplies anywhere around. In Jarakoru, the atmosphere was even more tense than Caravalis had been. People were gathered around grieving the death of one of the women who had died 15 days previously as a result of complications associated with giving birth to her seventh child. The husband brought us into their house and showed us where they had buried her under the dirt floor where her bed had once been. Pastor Philip asked me to read the first six verses of John 14, and then four of us on the team sang, "Jesus Never Failed Me Yet," in Ake for the grieving family. After we finished, Pastor Philip spoke of salvation and closed in prayer. Later, I had an opportunity to hold the surviving baby girl and pray that God would shield her from the enemy, that she would be set apart for God's glory, that she would be saved at a young age, and that she would one day be devoted to God's work. Talking with a native pastor who had accompanied our group on the hike revealed that the tent spirit in both villages was related to a prophecy made by Chief Sisinare in that other village of Caravalis. During the mourning ceremonies surrounding the recent death, Chief Sisinare had examined the innards of a sacrificial goat and determined that another person would soon die. This was the day the village had set aside to discuss the question of who would be the next to die. Halfway through my message, I will give more of that. At the end of the message, I will give more yet. In Genesis chapter 1, I want to read just a few verses, and then also a few verses from Revelation chapter 22. Now, I usually begin with a verse, a text verse, or several verses from the Bible, or sometimes a chapter. But today, my text really is the entire Bible. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't claim to know everything in the Bible, and by the way, neither does anyone else. But I have read through the Bible probably 20, 25 times, and there are several key truths you learn from reading and meditating on this book as a whole. And since my text is the entire Bible, I want to start by reading a few verses from the first chapter in the Bible and the last chapter in the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 1. Read it with me, would you please, everyone? In fact, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Read it out loud with me together. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 27, I'll read here, just follow along. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. By the way, that's the verse that gives us permission to eat chicken and cow, and deer, and lots of other good stuff. Amen? And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. Now look at the last chapter in your Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Jesus is speaking, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I have trouble not saying hallelujah right there. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. And I'm having trouble turning the pages in this new Bible. may enter in through the gates into the city. Thank you. You may be seated. There is no other book ever written in the history of the world like this book, the Bible. The Bible and the Bible alone is the inerrant, inspired, infallible, holy, authoritative, absolutely true, eternal Word of the living God. Now, would you allow me this morning to share with you some things I have learned and some things you need to know, not just from one passage of Scripture, but from the entire Bible. The first thing I want to point out to you that is very clear from Genesis chapter 1 and all the way through the Bible is this. You should have a plan. Work your plan and involve everyone who will get involved with you in your plan. Because God started out with a plan. Now we say that God began with nothing, and that is true. You've probably heard the little joke. God was sitting in heaven when a scientist said to him, "Lord, we don't need you anymore. Science has finally figured out a way to create life out of nothing. In other words, we can now do what you did back there at the beginning." And they said, God replied, "Oh, is that so? Tell me." "Oh, well, yes," said the scientist. "We can take dirt and form it into your likeness and breathe life into it, thus creating man." God said, "Well, that's interesting. Show me." So the scientist bent down to the earth and started to mold the soil. And God interrupted him and said, "Oh, no, 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 no. Get your own dirt." God really did begin with nothing. But there was something that God had before he had nothing, and that something was a plan. One reason I'm a Bible believer and a creationist, unashamedly, is because when I look around me at God's creation, I don't see the chaotic disorder that evolution would have produced. It actually couldn't produce anything at all. It has no power. I see the evident order of a God who had a plan from the very beginning and is still, thank God, working that plan out 6,000 years later. By the way, puny man will never stop God from doing what God wants to do. It would be much easier, hear me, it would be much easier for you to stand in front of a freight train barreling down the tracks at 75 miles an hour, put up your hands and stop it, than it would be for you to stop the plan of God for the ages. Sometimes it looks like the plan of God is being stopped or twisted or frustrated by stubborn, rebellious man. But I promise you, when it's all said and done, and we're home with the Lord Jesus for all eternity, and we look back on the history of earth, we will all agree that God got done everything he planned to get done. What is this plan of God? I thought of so many verses I could have read to show you that plan. In fact, I really believe I could have easily spent the next 8 hours just reading verse after verse and passage after passage that would show you that plan of God. But perhaps it could be summarized by what the Bible calls the greatest commandment. It was given by Jesus in Mark 12, 30 and 31. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And remember that Revelation 22, 14 we just read said, "Blessed are they that do his commandments." God wanted a people made in his image and his likeness who would love him and serve him. That was the plan. So God made a man and a woman. He didn't make Adam and Steve. He made Adam and Eve. And he married them and told them to be fruitful and multiply. It meant have a whole bunch of young'uns. That's what it meant. By the way, the myths of overpopulation and global warming do not change God's plan. Godly people should still have as many children as God will bless them with and let them have. But if Adam and Eve had not had a choice once He created them, then there would have been no way to know if their love for God, which God wanted, was real or not. So God told them that they could eat out of every tree but one, and they disobeyed God and plunged the whole human race into sin. Now I want to ask you a question. At that point, did God wring His hands and say, "Oh my, what am I going to do? It's all messed up." Oh no. God still had a plan, and that plan involved showing man how to love God by God showing man how much He loved man. Are you ready for this? This is an amazing and astounding and incredible and fantastic and unbelievable, but it is true. God sent His own Son to take on a robe of human flesh and live among us, Emmanuel, God with us. And He let Him die on the cross for my sin personal and your sin personal, all of it, so we could be saved from our sin and have God's gift of eternal life. Say John 3:16 with me, would you please? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What a plan! What a plan! What a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man! Oh, there's so much in that plan. There was God calling Abraham, and there was and is God's chosen people, the Jews. And there is God's chosen land of Israel that He gave to Abraham and his seed forever. It's not up to the United States of America to tell them how much they can give away. God already gave it to them. And there is God's chosen city of Jerusalem. And there is a Gentile church and a Gentile church age inserted right in the middle of all this, and this Gentile church is being prepared to become the bride of Christ. Revelation 19. And there is salvation, which is the door to Christ and heaven. And there is baptism, which is the door to the local church. And there is hell for those who won't follow God's plan. And there's heaven for those who do. Now, what is the teaching as a believer that you need to get from this? It is this: have a plan. And work that plan. And make sure your plan for your life is a part of God's bigger plan for all of us. Because to have a plan apart from God's plan is to live your life in vain. And the way to find out if your plan is the right one or the wrong one is to ask yourself if your plan is truly loving and serving God, because that's why God made man, so that He could do that, love Him, serve Him, worship Him, honor Him. And is your plan truly loving and serving others? And if it isn't, scrap your plan, get on your knees, and get a new plan from God. Have a plan, young people and adults. Have a plan for each day. Have a plan for each week. Somebody said if you fail to plan, then you plan to fail. Fathers, have a plan for your family. Husbands, have a plan for your marriage. Wives, have a plan for how to be a good wife. Parents, have a plan for training your children. See what you want them to be when they're grown, and then begin working toward that. Children, have a plan for your lives. If you don't plan something, you're going to plan nothing. If you're one of those people who gave up on planning because it never seemed to work like you planned, then just realize you're normal and life hands lemons to everybody, all right? Plan your work, then work your plan. Remember my point: have a plan, work your plan, and involve everyone you can in your plan, because that's what God did. We are here not for ourselves. We are here for God and others. So find those people who are lost and witness to them. So find people who are hurting and help them. Find people who need to be in church and get them here, because this is the church age. Folks who neglect the importance of the church don't realize you are living in the church age. And if the church is not in your life in the church age, guess what? You're missing what this whole age is all about. Find those who need your instruction or your encouragement or your counsel, and you share that, and you teach and you teach and you teach. Have a plan, work your plan, involve everyone who will in the plan that God gives you. Something else that I've noticed that you need to know from the entire Bible. You look at this book, what do you get? Do you know there's something I get immediately, no matter where I open in this book? Anywhere I open to Psalms, there I open to Matthew 27, there I open to Galatians 6, here I open to 2 Samuel 6, here I open to Numbers chapter 1. There's something you get, it doesn't matter what page you turn to in this Bible, you see this. Emphasize reading and writing. Emphasize reading and writing. Why do we have this book that we call the Holy Bible? Because God moved over 40 different human authors to write down these words for us. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "It is written," speaking to Satan at the temptation in the wilderness, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." How do we know what those words are out of God's mouth? God had them written down for us. I have discovered something. If I don't write things down, I tend to forget them. Anybody else like that? And God knew that He could not depend on man's very limited memory capacity. He knew He could not depend on man passing things down by word of mouth. Did you ever play the little game gossip when you were a child? And you speak these words to this person, they speak them to somebody else, they speak them to somebody else. By the time it gets around, God knew He couldn't depend on man passing down things by word of mouth, so God wrote His words down for us. Jesus didn't say, "I heard that God said this to Satan." He said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." Emphasize reading and writing. 459 times in the Bible, the word write or writer or written or writing or wrote occurs. Exodus 17:14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book." Exodus 24:4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Numbers 33:2, and Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. Exodus 31:18, and the Lord gave unto Moses upon Sinai 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written by the finger of God. And you know what I noticed last night I'd never seen before? So I was studying this. I don't know why I never saw it. I'm sure you've seen it. I'd never seen it. 2 tables of stone, and God personally wrote on both sides of those tables of stone. Both sides were written on. Now, Exodus 32:16, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God. Not only did God write, but man was supposed to write as well. Deuteronomy 6:9, and thou shalt write these words upon the post of thy house. Deuteronomy 17:18, and it shall be when a king sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law. Reading and writing were so important that God said when the king gets on the throne, first thing he does is he gets the copy of the Word of God that was completed up to that point. He gets it from the priest and the king himself. How important is a king? How busy is a king? How much does he have to do? God says he has a top priority now since he's king. First thing he needs to do is in his own hand, he copies the Bible for himself. He makes his own copy for himself. I read that and I thought, you know, I wonder if we shouldn't have our children copying the Bible. Not in such a way that they hate it, but maybe a page here and a page there and copying the Bible for themselves. Joshua, one of the most effective things I've ever done in my life, years ago, this was 25 years ago, I read to a camera the whole New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs. I will tell you something. I have never had anything impact my life like that did. There was something about it. It came alive when I had to read it for somebody else to listen to in such a way that it had to be perfect. The reading had to be perfect. I don't know. There was just something about it. I saw things I'd never seen before. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Did you know if you don't read this written book, you will not be prosperous, you will not have success? Jeremiah 51 verse 60, "So Jeremiah wrote in a book." Daniel chapter 7 verse 1, "Then Daniel wrote the dream." How do you teach a child to write? When they wake up in the morning, start telling you their dream, listen and then have them write down what they just told you. That's it. Just say, write what you just said. Just write it down. Teach them to write. What were Paul and John? You say they were apostles, they were preachers, they were teachers, they were letter writers. That's what they were. They were writers. How about reading? Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, "So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." 1 Timothy 4, 13, Paul told Timothy, "Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Timothy, give attendance to reading. Read to the people. 2 Timothy 4, 13, Paul said, "Bring me the books, but especially the parchments." Have you ever thought about how blessed you are that you are able to read? Did you hear me referring in that opening story to a chief who could not read? Here is a man who is probably 50, 60 years of age, maybe older, we don't know, and he's never learned to read. Not only that, they did not even have they didn't have anything in their language. Their language was, they didn't even have an alphabet for their language till Michelle just created it. And then from that alphabet, which she told me last night, she built the alphabet on the Bishlama language because she knew there were people who could read Bishlama, and so she knew if they could read Bishlama, they would be able to read Ake. And the girl I'm about to tell you about in just a moment, who was reading Ake, had learned to read Bishlama. That's the reason she was able to read the Bible for the first time. How blessed we are to be able to read, and to be able to read the Bible. You know, I wonder if we shouldn't just stop and have a Thanksgiving service right now around that one thought. I wonder if we shouldn't all just come to the altar and say, "Thank you, God, I have a Bible." Those people had no Bible. Did you see before Michelle went over there that she carried around to her meeting? She carried around a little black book like this. And on the front of it, it said, "Ake Bible." And when you opened it up, all the pages inside were blank. They were all blank. I read about Brother Rex Cobb, who is with Baptist Bible Translators out of Texas, I believe it is, or Oklahoma. And he told how he created one just like that. He said, "I put on the front of it, Tribal Bible. And you open it up and all the pages are blank." He said, "I saw a response to that I'd never seen anything like." He said, "I was at a church, a lady walked over to my missionary display, picked it up, opened it up, thumbed through it, and burst into tears. No Bible, no Bible. What if you didn't have a Bible?" We have no idea how to be grateful to God for our Bible. You are. whatever you've been reading. Somebody said the man who does not read good books has no advantage over the man who cannot read them. There's never been an age when there were so many good books or so many good-for-nothing books. One of the most terrible things Satan has done with television is stop us from reading. I talked to a public high school teenager who admitted to me that after 10 years of school, he still couldn't read. Emily Post, y'all recognize that name? She's supposed to be Ms. Etiquette or something like that. I don't know. Emily Post said, if you want to speak good English, just read the King James Version of the Bible. Well, the past presidents of Yale University was once asked, if you had your choice, which would you choose first, a college education or a knowledge of the Bible? He replied without a moment's hesitation, I would choose a knowledge of the Bible. In 1800, DuPont, this is something I downloaded off the internet, in 1800, DuPont de Nemours reported to Thomas Jefferson that in the United States of America, quote, not more than 4 in 1,000 people are unable to write legibly. Said almost everybody in the United States, 996 out of 1,000, can write legibly, while in many European countries, less than 20% of the population can even read, could even read. 1800. And why were Americans in 1800 more literate than their European counterparts? Nemours said it was because the Bible is read. Fathers read aloud to their children while breakfast is being prepared. Congress printed a Bible back in the late 1700s and distributed it around the country. Congress did that. They said it is absolutely essential that Americans know how to read and that they be able to read the Bible. The simple act of fathers reading the Bible aloud to their children led the fledgling United States of America to have the highest literacy rate in the world. From infancy, children in American homes were exposed daily to Holy Scripture, and through this process, they learned to read and write. American boys and girls became literate, even as they became versed in the teachings of God's Word, the most important training of all. A Christian young lady wrote this about her family. She said, one thing I can directly point to that has enabled me to have much of my parents' heart is listening to them read to me. For as long as I can remember, my dad and mom have both set aside time almost every day to read to my brothers and me. I see this as a crucial ingredient in our child training. In our family, we have made it a practice to eat our meals together. It was not until recently we were struck with the information that this was unusual. After breakfast, we spend a good hour or more around the table reading Psalms and Proverbs, reciting and memorizing Scripture, praying and singing together. Then during the afternoon, my mom frequently reads to us. Usually it's while we're folding clothes. Hearing a good book makes that job a favorite, folding clothes, hearing mom read to them. If mom is too busy to read Timothy, or I may do it instead, I've been especially blessed by the biographies we read of Christian men and women who have stepped out in faith and been faithful to obey the Lord. This is usually done around the dinner table after most of us have finished eating. As my father reads the accounts of men and women who have learned to know God's voice, surrendered their own desires to God, been willing to be led a day at a time in mysterious ways, had prayers supernaturally answered, loved their enemies, and even been martyred for their faith, my brothers and my lives have been touched. Our hearts are shaped not only by the story itself, but by the intensity with which the story is read. As my dad reads the book, he lets us see in his own heart the longing he has to become more of a man of God. And besides the spiritual benefits of reading Christian biographies, there are many educational benefits. Much of the history and geography my brothers and I learn comes from the biographies we read. I have this whole article. I just photocopied it and brought it out here. It's entitled The Most Precious Gift. This is from Parade Magazine, 1991. Robert Allen, who had never seen the inside of a classroom, never, was raised in a home where there was no running water, there was an outhouse. At age 32, never been in class before, and at age 32 entered college. And when he first appeared on the campus of Bethel College, administrators were even more baffled. Here was a grown man who had never been to grammar school or high school, yet he had, quote, blown the lid off of the college placement test. Because he had an aunt or a grandma, one, who taught him to read when he was about 6 years of age. And from age seven, Robert Allen read books, not just several books or even a few hundred, but thousands of books. The scope of his learning, and he had never been to school a day in his life, was greater than any professor at the college, where he was invited to skip most of his freshman classes and enter as a sophomore, and in 3 years graduated summa cum laude. Now, I'm not at the end of my sermon, but I'm going to continue this story a little bit right here. Michelle writes, they were at that village, and this lady had died, and this chief had read the innards of the goat and said that somebody else in the village was going to die. She says, my heart broke for the village, bound in darkness and fear. The villagers generously fed us lunch, and after we'd eaten together, I sat down with a few women in a grassy place. Listen to this, folks. Don't miss this. I pulled out the Gospel of John. This is it. This is what she's just done. And read a few verses from John chapter 3. As soon as I opened the book, one of the young women pulled it from my hands and began reading it out loud. Excitement shone in her eyes as she read God's Word in her language for the very first time. Word travels quickly in those villages. And more women and children gathered as she read, and within 5 minutes, the entire village was gathered around us. Women and children pressed in all around me, the men behind me. The atmosphere that had once been so dark and forbidding was now electric with expectation as villagers heard God's word for the first time in their own language. Everybody coming out. What are some truths you see from the whole Bible? Have a plan, work your plan, involve others in the plan. Secondly, emphasize reading and writing. Your children need to know to read and write. Thirdly, repeat truth as much as you can without becoming repetitious and monotonous. Repeat truth as much as you can without becoming repetitious and monotonous. Now, some people think how thick and long the Bible is. But if you really stop and think about it, the Bible is really a rather small, short book. Here's what I mean. Think of all the knowledge that has ever been accumulated in this 6,000 years of history, not the false knowledge like evolution, that garbage. I'm talking about true knowledge. Think of all that has ever been accumulated in all the books of the world, and some of it's never been written down yet. Knowledge about art and agriculture and anthropology and astronomy, aviation, biology, business, chemistry, computers, criminal justice, cultures, economics, education, the environment, geography, government, geology, history, journalism, law, languages, math, medicine, music, nuclear science, philosophy, physics, politics, sociology, sports, technology, warfare, weather. And I didn't scratch the surface, did I? If all the knowledge man has accumulated were all written down in books and stacked floor to ceiling in this building, would it all fit? No. How about this building and the one next door? I doubt it. How about 10 more like both of these? I still wonder if it would all fit. Who knows? Who knows how many books have been written about insect life? You could take any single insect and write a book thicker than this about that insect. You could take any single animal and write a book as thick as this about that animal. They keep discovering species that they didn't know existed before. They keep discovering all kinds of things about animals and insects and so on they hadn't even discovered. Now, I said all that. Now, let me say this. God put all the key wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and truth that man would need to live life in one book, so small you could carry it in your hand, or there's the whole Bible, put it in your pocket. All. Did you hear that? All the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding and truth man would need to live life is in one book, so small, and that's not all. Hold on to your seat. Lots of this book is God reviewing and repeating what He already said before. The book of Deuteronomy, why is it called Deuteronomy? The word Deuteronomy itself means second law. Deut nomos. Second law. God had Moses write Deuteronomy to review what was already recorded in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It's already there. And God said, I'm going to have you write it again. Lots of 1 and 2 Kings is recorded in Chronicles. The story of King Hezekiah crying out to God to be delivered from the Assyrian army, you remember that? Spread that letter before God and said, God, you see what this man's doing? 185,000 soldiers are camped outside the gates of Jerusalem. And God, we have no help except in you. He has defied your God. You as God, he said, his God is greater. Dear God, we have no help but in you. And that story is recorded almost word for word in 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. The chapters are almost identical. Go home and check it. 2 Kings 19, Isaiah 37. And God sent an angel and destroyed 185,000 soldiers. And God said, I'm going to record this one twice. Have you read through Psalms and notice how much God repeats himself? Over and over, David says, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. But some chapters, it's like 20, 30 times. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord in the heaven. Praise the Lord on the heights. Praise the Lord with a psalter in heart. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Amen, amen, hallelujah, amen, amen. It feels good to say it. Proverbs is filled with verses that sound a lot like other verses, and some are almost identical. Have you read the prophets? How many of you have read the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, major prophets, minor prophets? Have you noticed how they keep saying a lot of the same things? I mean, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're warning about idolatry. They're warning about the judgment of God. They're warning about how you're treating the poor. They're warning about immorality. They're warning about the false priests and the false prophets. Then you come, now wait a minute, that's the Old Testament. By the way, I barely scratched it. Then you come to the New Testament, you read Matthew, and then you read Mark. And if you never read it before, you say, I read a lot of that back in Matthew. Then you read Luke, and you say, you know, I read a lot of that back in Matthew and Mark. Hello? Y'all remember what I'm talking about? Then you read John, and yeah, it's different, but still lots of it is the same. Why didn't God just write one gospel and say, read this one over and over and over again? You're saying, now, Matthew was more for the Jews, and Mark was for another group, and Luke went, and they had different perspective, and yeah, that's true. But there's another truth here. There's just a lot of repetition. You come to the epistles, and out of the 155 verses in Ephesians, somebody said, 78 of them appear in some form in Colossians. Here's Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. They're just a, what are they? Just four or five pages a piece in your Bible. You read Ephesians, then you read Philippians, then you read Colossians. You say, wait a minute, I read more than half of this back yonder. I read all this. I thought I read this. No, God wants you to read it again. Remember what my point is? Repeat truth as much as you can without becoming repetitious and monotonous. Why? So people who haven't heard the truth can learn it. And those who have learned it but may need to be reminded of again can hear it again, because, like the little girl who said to Daddy, Daddy, do you love me? He said, honey, I told you that a while ago. She said, Daddy, tell me again. I need to hear it again. You repeat it over and over and over again, because I remember when I was in first grade, I learned to read and write. And they put me in second grade and reviewed what I had learned in first grade. Then they put me in third grade and reviewed what I'd learned in first and second grade. Then they put me in fourth grade, reviewed what I'd learned in first, second, third grade. And you know what the truth is? There's stuff back in fifth, sixth, seventh, and eighth grades that I've forgotten. Wouldn't hurt me at all to go back and review a fifth grade reader. I bought some old 1800 fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth grade readers. They're full of stuff that I never heard before. Repetition is how people learn. In his book on preaching, Dr. Jack Howell said this: repetition is one of the most important things in preaching. A famous preacher from Scotland said that the curse of the Scottish ministry was its unwillingness to be repetitious. In describing the success of Dr. Howells as a preacher, Bill Harvey said this: Jack Howells is willing to be repetitious of the obvious. Dr. Howells, I pulled out his book on preaching last night. It's been a while since I read it, and I thought, you know what, I need to read it again. Dr. Howells said he had a list of over 20 themes that he preached on over and over. I heard him say that several times, and I never heard him give that list. I was always sitting on the edge of my seat saying, give me that list of 20. I asked Brother Bryant this week, I said, Brother Bryant, did you ever hear him give his list of 20 themes that every sermon he preached was one of those 20 themes? He said, one time at pastor school, I was there, heard him say that, and he ran through the list just like that, and he said, I didn't have time to get them. He said, salvation, soul winning, encouragement, discouragement, and he said, he went through so fast, I didn't get the rest of it. Now, I don't think there's any excuse for a teacher or preacher to be lazy. Teachers, listen to me. Preachers, listen to me. No excuse for you to be lazy. I also believe one of the wisest things a teacher or a preacher can do is reteach or re-preach a lesson or a message that he senses that the people need. Actually, there have been times that I spent hours reviewing and revising a sermon from 5 years ago, from 20 years ago. I was looking right before I walked out here. I had not filed away yet the sermon I preached at the graveside on Thursday morning for this dear family that had lost this man who had lost his wife. I picked up the sermon I preached at the graveside and I flipped it over to record on the back. And I counted, I have preached that sermon 30 times. And you know why I keep preaching that one sermon? Actually, I got the outline of that sermon from Dr. Jim Vineyard years ago. It's not even original with me. But there's some. He said to me, I was in his office one day, he said, Brother Davis, let me give you an outline here. He said, I preach this at almost every funeral I get invited to. He said, I found myself doing it over and over. Now, I will always have something special. I will always say something different. I will always tie in. But there's something about that sermon that just lets me, that little outline, lets me hit all the key points that I need to hit for a family who have lost a loved one. I may use it tonight. I've used it over and over. Why? Should you preach or teach the same thing over and over? You know what I think about all the time? We had this missionary here last Sunday morning. And if you didn't hear last Sunday morning's message on suffering. Man, you need to hear that. It's one of the greatest I have heard. And I was talking to him later, and I said, Brother Morgan, how did you preach that sermon? I said, I was watching you. I am a student of preaching. I watch things that probably other people don't watch. I watch how a man stands. I watch how much he looks down at his notes. I watch when he prays or doesn't. I watch every detail of a man preaching. And I noticed that he virtually never looked down at his notes. And I said, how did you do that? He said, oh, Brother Davis, he said, I've just preached that sermon so many times. And you know what I thought of right away? His family. I thought, how many times have they heard that sermon? My girls used to travel with me, and I'd go places, and I would preach sermons, and my girls would be sitting with somebody, they would lean over, and they'd say, here's what he's about to say next. and I would say it, and they'd say, how did you know that? She said, I've already heard this sermon 10 times. Now, why should you teach a lesson again? Why should you preach a message again? Because when I do that, I think of the children who are present who have never heard that message. Or I think of new Christians or new church members who have never heard it. Or I think of how somebody who has heard it may desperately need to hear it again. Or I think of how different, get this, how different life changes and different life experiences cause a person to see the same truth in a new way. I was reading a sermon this week. I picked up a sermon this week and read it. That's on the subject of marriage that I preached back in 1995. Have not preached since then. And then I was looking at it. I thought, man, that's a good sermon. I need to preach this. I can't believe God gave me a sermon this good, you know. I thought, boy, there are married people here now who were single then. When you're married, you see things different than you do when you're single. When you're headed to the marriage altar, you see things different than you did before that. I thought, there are people now with children who didn't have any then. There are people with older children now whose children were younger then. Now, changes in life do not change truth, but changes change your perception and reception and comprehension of truth. The same message will impact your life differently if you're discouraged or encouraged when you hear it. The same message will impact your life differently if you're going into a trial, in a trial, or coming out of a trial. The same message will impact your life differently if you actually are dealing in your life with the problem the preacher is preaching about or not dealing with that problem. I mean, there's some words that I could say this morning and suddenly somebody that is right up, half asleep now would just come alert all at once and say, what's he about to say about that? I need that. 6 months from now, it may not even be that way for that person. You need truth different ways at different times. I went to a church in California several years ago to preach, and the preacher asked me to re-preach a sermon I preached 3 or 4 years before that. And I said, you sure you want me to do that? He said, oh, yeah. He said, Brother Davis, the ones that were here before, they need. He said, that's a good sermon. He said, we really need that right now. He said, the ones that were here then will enjoy it again. We got a whole bunch of new people since then who really need to hear it. I want you to preach it. And then I thought to myself, I've only preached that once. Years ago for my people, I wonder if I'm cheating them a little bit. I have a preacher friend, I have his name right here in front of me, whoever gets these notes will find out who it is, who told me that he has a message he preaches every year for his people. Every year he repeats it. Well, the best preachers in America preached here several times for us. Several schools around the country have my DVD message on the sin of silence. I heard again just 2 weeks ago, that they play it once, several of them play it like once every 6 months so that the students don't forget it. They say, we really need it. Several times as a young man, I heard Dr. J. Harold Smith preach God's 3 deadlines several times. Several times I heard Dr. Percy Ray preach the message for which I think he was the most famous, the red light of hell. 2 or 3 times I have heard my pastor, Dr. Edward Maccabee, boy, I love him. I miss him. I fellowship with him every once in a while on the telephone. He lost it. He's 79 years of age. Lost his wife 4 or 5 years ago. I went to the funeral. He's remarrying. week after next. I love it. I think it's fantastic. 37-year-old lady. I called him up. I said, man, this is great. He said, we're really in love, Brother Davis. And he said, we're excited about it. And he told me, I can't tell you all that. But two or three times, he preached what to me is my favorite message of all his messages, When the Saints Go Marching In, was the title of it. I thought, man, I'd love to hear him preach that again. I ought to fly him up here and get him to preach that for us. If you ever hear a preacher preach something he's preached before, say, thank God he's doing something biblical. He's repeating himself. God must know I really need this. What can I get this time that I didn't get the last time? Some things you need to know from the entire Bible. Have a plan. Work your plan. Repeat. Emphasize reading and writing. Repeat key truth as much as possible without becoming repetitious and monotonous. And then fourth, don't ever forget the end. There is an end here. There is an end. There's going to be an end of time as we know it too. The clock's going to quit running one of these days. The calendar's going to run out one of these days. We're going to run into eternity. And there's going to be the end of your ministry and the end of your opportunities and the end of your life. I've read the last chapter in this book. I know how it comes out. You get discouraged this week over all that's happening in Washington or in Iran or in Russia or in Europe. Can I tell you something? Read the last chapter. We win. Glory to God. We win. We win. We win. You say, but the devil is, man, he's giving us fits. And you know one reason the devil may sometimes give us fits as a church is because we've got somebody over yonder attacking the darkness of evil spirits with the light of the Word of God for the first time, and we're the one holding the ropes for her. And other missionaries around this world. The devil doesn't like that. One more couple of paragraphs here from Michelle's article for me. A week later, Pastor Philip took this. This right here I'm about to share with you, I think, is probably as great a missionary story as I've ever heard in my life. This is it. A week later, Pastor Philip took one of the local men for a quick trip through the jungle, visiting five different villages. He delivered a copy of John to Chief Sisinari's son at Caravalis, and then he went on to Jarakoru. When he arrived in Jarakoru, he found all the village leaders sitting on a mat waiting for him, even though he had not announced to them that he was coming. They told him that the day before, a baby's formula had run out and they had no way of getting more. So they met together trying to think of a way to contact Pastor Philip and ask for more formula for the baby. First, one person suggesting calling to him the way they always call to someone far away, through witchcraft. But they decided against using witchcraft because they said Pastor Philip doesn't listen to the spirits. If we send the spirits to him, he will send them away. Another person said he listens to his God. Let's pray to his God and ask him to send Pastor Philip to us. Nobody in the village was comfortable with the idea of praying to the God they have rejected so long. Finally, one of the old men of the village agreed to try to pray and ask God to send Pastor Philip to save that baby's life. And God was at work and impressed on Pastor Philip to travel to that village and to bring a case of baby formula. Now, I know there's a sense, don't misunderstand me, folks, I know there's a sense in which God only hears the cry of a sinner for salvation. I know that. But there's some sinners there that needed to know that God was the true God. And I believe God looked down and said, I'm going to show them who God is. There's going to be an end. Nothing is going to stop God from winding things up like He wants them to wind up. Would you bow with me, please?